16 sermons, I believe, have been preached just from chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now we move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. And a sermon this morning that I've entitled Unqualified. Unqualified. Let's read our text. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, and take it on it." And it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now thine hand into thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they shall believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken to thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. The water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee, and thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said unto Moses and Midian, "Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. When I was doing the study for this sermon, I couldn't help but think about verse 19 there, where God said to Moses, "All the men are dead which sought thy life." And I remember just a few years ago, I was invited to preach at a homecoming at a church I used to pastor years ago. And when the deacon called me, I told him, I said, "Brother, you know that there's a lot of people over there that don't like me." And he says, "Oh, don't worry about that. They're all dead now." So I went on and preached there and had a great service. Last time we met, I finished preaching on the seven distinctive assurances that God made to Moses from chapter 3 and 4, assuring him that the move of 2 to 3 million Hebrews to the promised land would be a success. If you remember, we looked at verse 14 of chapter 3 where God says, "I am hath." In other words, what God is saying is that I'm sovereign. All these things are taken care of. They're predestined before the world was. You don't have to worry. I'm going to take care of everything. Then in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "I have surely visited you." In other words, I'm there all the time. God is omnipresent. He's always there for his children. Moses, I'm going to be with you there. Verse 17, he says, "I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt," talking about the Hebrews. And most certainly we know that God delivers us from our burdens, our cares, our problems as He sees fit. He's omnipotent. He can do those things. Verse 19 of chapter 3, He says, I am sure. And so we took that as meaning steadfastness. We know that He is faithful. And if you don't believe that, you're not saved. I'm just telling you, because we trust in His faithfulness. And then in verse 20, He says, I will stretch out my hand against the Egyptians. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood anyway. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. And so we must have spiritual help. And God says He will stretch out His hand. And He says in verse 20, again, all my wonders I will do in the midst thereof. God is in operation for you in the very core of your life and circumstances, and He will do His wonders in amongst you as well. You can trust Him to do things that you never dreamed of to help you in this world. And finally, in verse 21, He says, I will give this people favor. And favor means great blessing. And we know that the Father does all these things for those who call upon His name by His Son, Christ Jesus. Just real quickly, hold your hand in Exodus 3 and turn back with me to John 15, verse 16. We have a lot amongst the Sovereign Grace Movement today who sometimes do not see the content of this like they ought to. Now, we know for a certainty in chapter 15, verse 16, that Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And we believe that with all our heart, soul, mind, and body, don't we? We know that God is sovereign in salvation, that He has chosen us according as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before Him in love, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So we believe what Jesus says. But we also see this line, and ordained you, that means set you apart, that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now, in this case, as He's talking to His disciples, that fruit is that going out in missions and our personal testimonies and with our lifestyle being that, here it comes, the four B's, being the vocal, visible, vibrant vision of Christ in the world. We're the only Jesus the world sees. We show the world Him through our lives. And then Jesus goes on and adds this wonderful thing. He says, and that your fruit should remain. What He does in us for these, by us being this visible, vocal, vibrant vision, is to bring sinners to Himself through us. Man, that's a grand thing. But look at this. He also equips us at the end of the verse. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. And might I say that this coincides with what He said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What a wonderful thing. That's a bonus that wasn't in my notes, but hey, there you go. But going back to Exodus chapter 4, we also unfortunately see the fact here in these verses how Moses negatively responded to all of the Lord's assurances, even after God turns Moses' staff into a snake and then back into a staff, and even has him put his hand inside of his bosom, in other words, inside of his robe, when he pulls it out, it's leprous, puts it back in, brings it out, and it's back to clean flesh. Now, you would think that Moses would then be ready to respond quickly and say, yea, Lord, what would you have me do? You would think that would be top of his mind. But we find in verse 10, Moses goes on and says the most incredible thing, and that is that he's not eloquent enough, that he's slow to speech. And in verse 14, God is angry now. He's gone too far. And the last thing that you ever want to do, friends, is anger a holy and righteous, all-powerful God. That's the theme of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can imagine how it is for sinners to be in the hands of an angry God who are hanging over hell by a half-rotten thread, as Edwards says. But can you imagine when someone who is chosen of God does that? Oh, my goodness, how horrific is it for us to use excuses and rebuttals and everything else when God is telling us to do something? We can take a real risk of angering Him. Especially when God puts people before our face that we're to talk to and tell them about Jesus, and we turn tail and run, or we see someone in financial or spiritual or physical need, and you make excuses to the point that God gets angry with you. Friend, that's a great, huge blunder. You should never, ever do that. If God grants opportunity, it is if it's in your hand to do good for someone, to help someone, you ought to do it. Well, that's another bonus, okay? But in the truest sense, looking back over these last 2.5 chapters, this could have been considered a real set of blunders by Moses. When you add them all up, and we can see why God would be angry. I mean, look at the situation at large. Moses had acted rashly in his first attempt to free his kinsmen. Not only does he act rashly, but he even murders an Egyptian. There's blunder number one at age 40. Then there's blunder number two. Here now, 80 years of old, God meets with him personally. And not only does he meet with him personally, but he also is there to give him a new, fresh task. He's not there to take him to the old folks' home. I mean, most folks at age 80, that's where they're heading off to. But here he is, God is dealing with him personally and giving him this great assignment. And instead of what he does is argues with God. Blunder number two, and then finally blunder number three. He causes a sovereign holy God to get angry with him. Now, I understand by all the things that we read about Moses in a real world scenario that nobody would ever want Moses in the first place. I mean, think about it. You got a guy who acts rash, he's brash, he's old, he's argumentative. You wouldn't want him on your team at all. You certainly wouldn't want to hire him. Yet God doesn't fire Moses, though he gets angry at him. He doesn't throw a lightning bolt at him. He doesn't burn the ash right there next to this burning bush. Instead, he continues to work with Moses and shows mercy. And what he does, he shows him that this mission would be a success no matter what Moses thought. Why would it be a success? Because it's all in God's hand. Number one, in verses 14 through 16, God gives him a helper in his brother Aaron, who will be the liaison for Moses with the elders of Israel and with Pharaoh. Moses is all he's going to have to do is go with Aaron, and Aaron will do all the talking. Number two, God will take Moses' old shepherd's staff and do great miracles with it in Moses' hand to show God's power before the Egyptians, verse 17. And if that's not enough, God's even going to let him go out and dip water and pour down the dry ground and have it cause blood to appear, to be blood, turn it into blood. And so now the elders of Israel will not have any reason to balk at what Moses said. They'll understand that Moses has indeed met with God, because no man by and in and of himself could have done these kind of miracles unless the hand of God was upon him. These two items then helps us to see how patient and merciful God is. And aren't you glad he is? No telling how many times you and I have angered God, and God has laid out vast stores of miracles in front of us, and we have been so intent on ourselves and our self-will, our self-determination, that we've not seen God operating before us. Now, I'll tell you what, hindsight sometimes can be a killer, can't it? I mean, sometimes when you look back and you see where God's been working and doing these powerful things in your life, and you've been oblivious to it all because of yourself, my goodness. And Moses is seeing that for himself now. He's listening to God. He's hearing God. He's watched God at work. And I'm sure that he's looking at all these things. And my goodness, he is absolutely beside himself now. Actually, folks, I've discovered that everything that has been going on here and this back and forth has been done sovereignly by God to, number one, to reveal the very facts of God's sovereignty, the facts of his omniscience, his omnipotence and his omnipresence to Moses and everyone throughout the ages. You can't read that and not believe that God's sovereign. If you have some other idea, then you've not read it correctly. And I don't know how you go about doing that. Number two, this also reveals Moses' weaknesses, his inabilities, and his obvious personal limitations. And it should do the same for us. When we come before a righteous and holy God, and we see the contrast of us and the Lord Christ Jesus, it's very, very telling, isn't it? I mean, the Bible is a mirror. The Bible held up before us shows us exactly who we are, what we are. It shows our limitations. It shows our obvious personal liabilities and weaknesses of our flesh and of our mind and our hearts. With every word and action here in this scene, the evidence of God's sovereignty shines forth, and at the same time, Moses' lack of necessary qualifications to do this job are right out in the forefront. So out of these two important facts, there are three things here that we need to see for ourselves. Number one, God does not call the qualified. Number two, God does not rely on the quantity of your abilities to do anything. And number three, God qualifies the called. Let's take that first heading, if you would. God does not call the qualified. If anyone knows he's unqualified now here in chapter 4, it's Moses. And as he listens to the Lord of the burning bush, Moses begins to talk about himself in true terms, starting in verse 10. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, and notice in the last part of this verse, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant from the very beginning, when you started to speak to me. He says, I know I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. And as this, Moses is saying that he is unintelligent. He's saying that I'm inarticulate, and at best, I'm incompetent. That's what that says. He's come to a clear understanding of the fact that before him is the sovereign God of the universe and all universes. Now, this is what regeneration is supposed to do to every sinner. Regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power, the Holy Spirit, through the preached word, begins to show that sinner exactly who he is in relation to God. He's a criminal. He's sinned against God. He's committing high treason and crimes against God. As I told you before, even if he had never sinned in his life, which is impossible, still his nature is such that it's inclined toward evil. So as a result, whether he never sinned doesn't matter. This sin that Adam put upon the entire human race by his sin causes him to be at enmity with God immediately. The nature is corrupt. The man is corrupt. He's corrupt from top to bottom. He's dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, and trespasses and sin. He comes out of his mother's womb in that condition. And might I go even a little farther than that? I believe that the chromosomes even of the mother and the father that unite together that creates that child is corrupted. And he comes out with the sting of death already in him. He comes out dying. But that's the kind of position that Moses sees himself in now. And this is a strange characterization when you read Acts. Stephen, before they stoned him, was preaching. And Stephen says in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And it's true, he was. While he was there in Egypt, growing up in Pharaoh's house, that first 40 years, he probably attended the Temple of the Sun. He had access to one of the greatest libraries in the world, I believe, that was in Cairo. Everything that was at his fingertips, the best food, the best music, the best lodging. He hobnobbed, rubbed elbows with the elite in Pharaoh's house. But though he was steeped in all that kind of education, the real problem was is that he didn't know God. The thing that he needed the most, he knew least about. And here he is getting an education. We don't know how long this burning bush experience lasted. We just have what Moses wrote down later for our account. And I'm sure that there's a lot of blanks here in amongst the story of details that we didn't get. They weren't necessary. You remember what John said about what Jesus said and done? He says if we were to write down everything he said and did, we would not be able to contain a book that size. I'm paraphrasing for you. The volume would be too vast. So here we are. So the real problem was that Moses was not yet learned in the things of God, because if he was, he would not have argued. He would not have made excuses, but would have said, "How high do you want me to jump, Lord?" I remember when I was in the army, the great refrain was, "Yours is not to question why, yours is just to do and die." And if the drill sergeant tells you to jump, you just simply ask him, "How high do you want me to go?" So Moses has been arguing from a truthful position thus far. And we can't find fault with Moses concerning his excuses and rebuttals. Moses is right. By all human standards, Moses is extremely unqualified to be the leader and the emancipator of 2 to 3 million people. I mean, he's 80 years old. He's weather-worn. Only thing he's been doing for the last 40 years is walking around the backside of the desert, finding pasture every season for Jethro's sheep. Hey, it's not even his own sheep. And if he has a flock, he doesn't write about it. And remember, this is Moses' autobiography, by the way, even though it's the story of the Exodus. And so we look at these things, and we look here that he does not have any abilities or qualifications that would cause him to be the right candidate to lead anybody anywhere. But thank goodness, God is not interested in Moses' qualifications. God does not call the qualified. Scripture bears this out when you begin to just read through the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. You'll see that Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. And Abraham was old. Not a single one of these were qualified to do anything. And yet all of these that were unqualified was the very people God brought forth and used in such fantastic ways and tremendous tasks. You have to ask yourself a question. Will there ever be a human, past, present, or future, among all of humanity who would ever come qualified to do any mission for God? Well, there's only been one, and that's the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. That's the only one that ever came into the world qualified to lead his people and be the emancipator of his people. God couldn't find a qualified person among humanity in the past, the present, or to be born in the future. There will not be one. They're all corrupted. They're all gone out of the way. They're all dead in their sins. But God doesn't go looking for one either, because he already knows these things. Turn to Psalm 103:14. There's a verse there I need you to underline for me today, if you'd like to underline your Bible or make note of. You might want to use this sometime to show someone else. The reason God doesn't look for one qualified is because he knows us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 14. Is everybody there? I want you to see this. Psalm 103, verse 14. I'll wait for you because it's very important. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he, that is God, knoweth our frame. And look at this last line. He remembereth that we are what, everybody? Say it with me. Dust. God knows us. There is nothing about you or in you that is of any value that qualifies you to do any great thing whatsoever. And let me just say this, any little thing either. There isn't. There's nothing there. Isaiah 64:6 says of us that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's how bad off we are. The psalmist cries aloud again in Psalm 39:5, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Well, does that not sum it up? Jeremiah 17:9 declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God. And God does, doesn't he? God knows just how bad we are. Yet, he chooses these to do great and mighty things. Nothing ever takes him by surprise either after he selects these or chooses these to do even greater things. He wasn't surprised when Abraham lied. He wasn't surprised when Jacob lied, the sons of Jacob lied. And here is Moses who murdered an Egyptian and stands before him making all these excuses and rebuttals. God's not surprised by any of this. And I'll just tell you this morning. You're not any better than any of these people. You are exactly the same way. And God knows that, and you know that, and yet God still chose to choose you. Isn't that something? You know how I am. I've always said this. You know, I get in a lot of trouble all the time because I'm a firm believer in limited atonement. I am. I believe that Christ died for His people. His sheep know His voice and they will follow Him. And boy, there's folks out here, the Arminians and things, when I say that, man, they want to cut my throat. It's unbelievable. But I can tell them in just a heartbeat that man left to his own devices will only devise that which is inherently evil. He must have the power of God to bring the new birth on him before he can even lift his eyes to look heavenward. I'm not giving you very good qualifications for us, have I? Those are not mine. That's the Bible talking. Man may do some good things like helping a little old lady across the street. May even go so far to give a cup of water to man thirsty. But the things of God will be absolute foreign to him. The heart of man without the transforming power of the Holy Ghost is dastardly. It's depraved and debauched beyond measure. Even after salvation has done its perfect work, the mind of man will be the constant target of hell, and man will fight that battle until Jesus comes to get him. Isn't it so? Aren't you fighting a daily battle? Is not your adversary, the devil, constantly on your heels? Don't look at me like that. You know I'm telling the truth. We're in a battle constantly. That's why we're doing this lesson, dealing with sin here. Talking about the whole armor of God. Paul was certain of this in Ephesians chapter 6. That we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age. I only have to remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that the prince of the power of the air who used to have you wants you back. Don't think he's going to go away quietly. Don't think that he's going to leave you alone. Now, he can't be everywhere at once. We know that. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But he sure has a lot of minions to send them around. And I guarantee you, there's some stationed right here in Giles County. It's so obvious. Man wants to be autonomous and he wants to be self-sufficient. But I heard a man say one time that every step towards self-sufficiency is a step away from God. And that's true. You try to be self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and I'm not talking about your work. I'm talking about in spiritual terms, that's a step away from God. You know how I feel about that silly poem, Footprints in the Sand. You know, there was 2 sets and then there was just 1 set. And I said, well, where are you, God? And God says, that's when I was carrying you. Well, that's baloney. There's never been 2 sets. God has had to carry me every step of the way. I'm just being honest. I'd like to grow in grace and faith to where I can get down and walk by myself, but I'm afraid to. I know me. I know what my heart and mind is capable of. Listen, if you could get inside my mind sometimes, look around and there you would say, we don't need him to be our preacher. I'm just telling you the truth. We have been saved, no question about it. Our soul and our spirit are ready to be lifted up into the grand halls of heaven, but we're still in this old corrupt flesh. And our spirit and our thoughts and our senses are always under attack with the fiery darts of the devil. That's why that none of us are qualified to do anything. And we ought to repent of wanting an autonomous mind to be able to think on our own. And we ought to pray for deliverance from that kind of self-sufficiency. If you don't, pride will stop you from even repenting. Paul writes in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And if pride doesn't nail a man, the desire for prestige will. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul writes, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Prestige. Pride. And in 3 John 9:10, John writes, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not." Here's a man that wants position. And that's what our hearts and minds are sometimes bombarded with. We get, even as believers, come on now, even as believers, sometimes we think we know better than God. Abraham, when pleading for the life of Lot and his family down in Sodom and Gomorrah, refers to himself as dust and ashes in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. He was fully aware of how it has been God from day one in his life that had worked the great works that have been done in him. It is God who had just said that Sarah is going to have a child in 1 year and her 90 years old. Abraham's sure that it had to be God on that one. No question about it. So it is evident by Scripture that God hasn't ever called the qualified. Ever. Because there's none that's been qualified. And by the way, He's never called anyone He saw having faith. And as a result of Him seeing them having faith, He saved them. That's baloney. That's baloney. He's never looked down the corridors of time and saw anybody having faith and as a result chose them. We can prove that in a heartbeat. Oh, let's go to my favorite chapter of Romans 8. Oh, that's just not the only one. You know, the whole Bible is my favorite, but Romans 8 bears out some very significant things for us. Romans chapter 8, turn there. You know it already. We apply to these verses quite frequently. Not because there's not other verses, it's just easy for you to get to and able for you to memorize and use as you are talking to folks about your salvation. Verse 29, "For whom God did what, everybody? Foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, folks, look at that very carefully there. Look at what it says. Does God look for someone who's already qualified to be saved, to save them? Ain't no such thing. What sinner in your mind comes equipped for salvation immediately? No. God has to do that. What condition is that sinner in? Go back just a few chapters to Romans 3. Here's his condition. There's no qualifications in any of this. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Look how terribly bad off he is. "What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is what asps are, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." My friends, is that anybody having faith? Is that, can you imagine God looking down to the corridors of time and seeing anyone having faith? Why, no, if this is the condition of all men, there's no faith there. And even after we're saved, all things work together for good for them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. I love this line. Supposedly a guy by the name of Michael Beckwith said it, but I don't know if it's him or not. God doesn't call the qualified. God qualifies the called. I like that. Next Sunday, we'll get into the second part of this particular sermon. God does not rely on the quantity of your abilities. Now think very carefully this morning, Christian friend and sinner friend, if there's anyone here who knows not Christ. Just in this little time here, I've contrasted for you what you are in relation to Jesus Christ, the impeccable King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Certainly there at the burning bush experience that Moses has just had, our friend Moses has been given a full view of not only the Father, but the Son and the Spirit speaking out of that bush. I believe the record bears it out. And as he's standing there watching this great theophany, because that's what that is, he can't help but say these things. And it does anger God. But I don't believe he can help himself. And neither can the sinner when they are shown who they are before God and what they've done to God and what Jesus has had done to him for them. I hope you understood all that. That was a lot of words, wasn't it? The wrath of God poured out on His Son so that you might have life. Now, if the contrast is sure, and we believe that it is, and man is fully depraved, God has the right and should crush all men in the dust and throw them into hell. But His mercy and His grace endureth forever. And He, by His own good pleasure, has decided by His own volition, for whatever reason, because there wasn't any good thing good in them for Him to choose them, has chosen to save these. Jesus says He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. That means all mankind was heading toward hell. And yet God, if I can be metaphoric here and figurative, wades into that mass of confusion and debauchery and depravity. Saves this one. Saves that one. Pulls this one out. Pulls that one out. As He chooses. Not because He's, oh, that one's wearing a pink bow. I'll get that one. No. He chooses them as His good pleasure decides. Whatever He loved these for all time. Before the first star even glowed, He loved that one, this one, and wrote them down in His life book. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior is He. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love. And I love this part. And covers me there with His hand. Sing with me. And covers me there with His hand. Oh, thank the Lord for His mercy. Father, this morning, we have a full view of the fact that You don't call the qualified. None are. But You give mercy. And You giveth. and you giveth again. And may the words of your word be a light unto us this day. May they prick our hearts to greater devotion, to greater gratitude for all that has been accomplished for us and in us. Bless us now. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand up together.